92. Psalms, the hymn book in the Bible. And this is some of the favorite places of people to read, especially when they're discouraged. But the Psalms, if you don't look at them doctrinally, you're going to miss a lot of things that's recorded here. And of course, that's how we will approach them, but yet get some practical things also. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we approach this book. We approach this holy book in a holy mindset. And I pray you'd cleanse us with thy shed blood and help us realize that unclean spirits don't want us to understand this book. And I just pray you'd help us to give you the praise and the glory of your words. Help us to honor them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 92. We are very fortunate in our country to just be able to open up a Bible like this and start reading it, studying it. You remember, there are a lot of Christians in the world that would love to have one copy of the Bible. They'd love to have a few pages of it. And here, I'm sure you and I have several of them in our house. And so we get lackadaisical in our approach to the Bible or take it for granted. And we need to, every once in a while, remember that a holy God is trying to communicate to us his thoughts. And so this is how we can agree with him, learn to walk with him. And in order to approach this holy God, we have to approach him in his methods. Most people think God is a great big Santa Claus in the sky or a great big bellboy that is supposed to jump when we call. No, we're supposed to jump when he says so. And Psalm 92 starts off with praise and worship of that God. Okay, and Psalm 92, and as usual, many of these psalms will deal with the second coming of Christ, especially 93 and 94. But at the beginning of Psalm 92, it's just worship of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus told that woman at the well, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, in spirit would be our attitude aspect, more so in the music atmosphere of the church, where a lot of churches are conjuring up unclean spirits during their music program, and then they give some little sermonette for the Christianette so they can go home and smoke their cigarettes and feel good about themselves. Okay, when they hit the judgment, they're going to find out that it's all facade. Every bit of it is a facade, and it is what Jesus Christ referred to as vain worship. And so we need to approach this God in a holy fashion. Psalm 92, verse 1, it says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Okay? Generally speaking, that's a Gentile reaction as far as Most High, because the Jews referred to as God as one Lord. They knew nothing about anything else. Okay, the idea of giving thanks is part of the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, 18, but having some gratitude. Now, in our culture, in our society, now government handouts are called entitlements. Like you're entitled to it. I remember when that word shifted during the Clinton administration. People are entitled to health insurance. They're entitled to these things. You and I are entitled to die. Okay? And anything else that you get in this life, you must earn it. Okay? And so Americans have become so ungrateful. Do you know what the first step down the road to sodomy is? Ingratitude. Now, that doesn't mean if you're ungrateful, you're going to head down that road, but you got on the highway. Okay, but it's ingratitude. Just don't appreciate what we have. And the more that a person has, the less they appreciate it. This is why Christians in other cultures, when you hear that they get a Bible, when they first get their first Bible, when they open that Bible up, they just are so cautious about opening up, and they look at those words and they just want to look at this Bible. And then what do? We flip it around here and throw it around here. And it's not that you have to be, you know, reverence to the book and itself, but honoring the words. Okay, we're supposed to fear this book. Okay, so giving thanks to the Lord, expressing gratitude to the Lord, and then singing. Singing is evidence of joy. Okay, it's evidence of people that are grateful to God. Now, we just sang a couple songs. Did you sing those to the Lord, or you just did that to fill in space, fill in time? Okay, and granted, when you sing as a group or a congregation, if you have a tough time carrying the tune in a bucket, maybe you don't even have the bucket, you kind of, you know, get subconscious about it. So if you feel conscious about that, you got to forget yourself. But even at that, sing on your own, by yourself, in the car, roll the windows up, don't let anybody hear you, but sing that way to the Lord, okay? And the Lord likes to hear that, and you'll be glad you did it anyway, to be a blessing to Him. Verse 2, he says, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Okay, of course, Lindsay plays the harp. When I have to cart it from place to place, I kind of wish she'd play a harmonica. But that thing's big. But still, you know, a harp is, you just can't get an ungodly beat out of that, I guess. But it's just, you talk about just wonderful music to hear that. Of course, the Church of Christ folks, when they read this in the Old Testament, they say that's all Old Testament, and so nothing in the New Testament, so you don't have musical instruments in their churches. And you talk about eerie deadness. I mean, but yet some of these folks, like the Mennonites, some of the Mennonites, when they can sing four-part harmony, like this one church about a mile down the road from where Roy's at, and they don't have any instruments in the church, but boy, when they sing. And it does sound beautiful. Okay, but playing that instrument, play it right. Play it to please God. Verse 4, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. So work gives people purpose in life. It gives them some satisfaction in life. Work is not a dirty four-letter word. Work is not something that you punish your child with. Work, creating something, is a privilege. And, you know, kids nowadays, it seems like, and a lot of times they think it's funny when you destroy something. But it takes any idiot can destroy something. Any idiot can throw a rock through a window to destroy the window. It takes a brain to put the window in, to create the window. It takes a brain, it takes some creativity to do that. But people laugh when you say, oh, okay, I threw that rock in the window. Okay? An idiot can do that. Okay? And so a lot of times people talk about young people, they don't have any self-worth. Because they don't do anything. Get out and work. Create something. Build something. Do something with your hands that you can look back on and say, look at that, I built that. I did that. You know, and so they need to learn to work. They need to learn, if a child is old enough to get his or her toys out of the toy box, the child is old enough to put them back. Okay, and what that's doing is teaching the child to work. We ought to teach our children to work with all good fidelity. And I tell you, in this generation, if If you know how to work and you're on time, you will be the one that gets hired. Anybody that works at convenience, at fast food stores like Subway or McDonald's, anybody that's a manager there will tell you how many kids they have to go through because they don't know how to work. They don't know how to show up. I mean, what's so hard about putting lettuce on a sandwich? And they don't want to do it. They don't want to, I deserve better than that. You deserve a hole in your head. Okay? And you just need to work. Okay? And if somebody is conscious on the job and, as the Bible says, works with all good fidelity, the boss is going to can the deadheads and they're going to keep you. Why? Because a boss wants somebody to work. Okay, and so that work allows gladness. It gives satisfaction. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. And then he says, I will triumph in the work of thy hands. Okay, so the victory comes through Jesus Christ. The New Testament verse, probably like that, is I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, this back on this idea of work, a lot of times people think, well, you have secular work and you have spiritual work, and that is not true for a born-again believer. It's all spiritual. You're on a job, ask the Lord to help you. In Exodus chapter 31, Moses was trying to get somebody they hired to do some of the work for the tabernacle, and they were in carvings of gold and silver, and they were in needlework. And the type of people that he looked for to do that, quote, secular work, was people who were spirit-filled. Exodus 31 and verse 3. So it takes spirit-fullness to help you do your task, whatever it is. Ask him to help you throughout the day. If you're building something, ask him to give you the wisdom. Okay, anything. Ask the Lord to get involved in that. And he will. Okay, verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works? And thy thoughts are very deep. Okay, thy thoughts are very deep. And in Isaiah, he says thy thoughts are very high. And so this is where you and I have our limitation, where we have a finite mind, a mind that is built on time, trying to fellowship and brag about and worship a being that has limitless thoughts. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 145, verse 3. And so here we are stuck in this little box, this little thing here, and we're thinking that life is built around us. And here, if we don't get our little way about something, then we can't understand why God doesn't intervene. He doesn't have a watch. He doesn't concerned about it. Okay, he's not concerned with our time. And any of us parents or grandparents knows that if you go down a turkey run and you start taking a hike in the trails, where's mom and dad always at? They're in the back. They're trying to tell them to slow down, slow down, slow down. I can't go that fast. Now, isn't that the way we are with God as his children? We're out there hurrying on, and he says, come on back here, child. You see? And so what does God do if we get too far out of heaven? Then he hides. He hides. And any parent that their little tyke is running away from them in a grocery store or in the store, hide from them. And then eventually a little thought will percolate into that little brain and think, where's mama? And if he can't see her, just stay hid until he or she panics. And then step out so they can see you, and they will stand right beside you. You can say, heel boy, and they'll stay right there. Okay, that's training, but that's what God does to us. The Lord does that to us. And so we think he's hiding from us, and the Lord does that. That's the amazing thing about this God. Okay, verse 6, a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. Okay, a brutish man, It's a fleshly man. Okay, a cross-reference for that is Proverbs 12, verse 1. To get our definition for a brute, we think of a brute as in Brutus and Popeye, or Pope Yes, or Pope E. Okay, and then they're both fighting over olive oil, the Holy Ghost. Anybody who's against the Pope Ye is a brute. You know, it's kind of, Popeye, what gives him strength to eat something green. You know, and so, I don't know, there's a lot of typology in there. Proverbs 12, verse 1, Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. So we're going to get some reproofs in life. Okay, probably a better one is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. That'd be similar to the generation we're in, where they're taught they came from a monkey, they came from an animal, so they live like it, and then they just can't think things out. Oh, God, I don't understand. There's no God, and blah, 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 blah. And they don't know anything. And some of them even brag about it. After going 4 years of college, they say, well, we have learned one thing for certain, is that you can't know anything for certain. And they think that's smart. I could have saved them all the money. Okay, but that's what a brutish person does. He doesn't know. And neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked, verse 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Okay, now, if you run this word or the phrase, workers of iniquity, you'll find it in Job, Psalms, couple times in Proverbs, and only once in the New Testament. The workers of iniquity will be the people or beings that fulfill the bidding of the Antichrist that are associated with the mystery of iniquity. And they are also associated with mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Since Satan can only be in one place at one time, he has to have a ranking system, so he has, where the fittest survive, and so he has them report in, and these are the workers of iniquity. And notice that these workers of iniquity, prior to the second coming, will flourish. They will be the worldly top dogs. They will be the ones stealing from the people. Okay, they will be the ones getting good press, good publication, and when they die, the world's in shock. Michael Jackson died. Whoop-dee-doo. Yeah. Today he melted. The world talks about that. Who's this guy? Some guy that has, the world's better off without the guy. You say he's in hell. He's where he's supposed to be. Huh? Yeah. This is the world. He's, famous. He's a lowlife. He's a scumbag. Okay? And we're supposed to feel sorry for these people? I know the Bible says God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when people like Brother Roloff die, that's something that you need to think about. These people are like grass, the Bible says. Like you're mowing it. You're mowing them. You're cutting them off. And the Lord's destroyed them. He says in 2 Peter, we read it, that they're like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. You see? And so here in verse 7, they're going to be destroyed forever. But before that, it's like what the Lord does is he takes these wicked people and he props them up, and then one punch, boom, they're out. It's like he keeps jabbing them with the left, jabbing them, and they get right higher and higher and higher, and then he just, boom, takes them down. Why? Because he likes special effects. You see, men like special effects in the war movies and things like that. They get a kick out of that. So does God. And boy, is he going to have some special effects when he comes back. Okay, and he is going to make a fool out of Satan and the cohorts, the workers of iniquity. That's an interesting phrase if you run that throughout the Bible, workers of iniquity. I think they're mentioned again. I know they're mentioned again in Psalm 94. Okay, so they're associated with the mystery of iniquity, and they're going to be destroyed forever. Verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Okay, that's Revelation 19. So he's going to wipe them out. And he's going to be like a lawnmower coming through there, and he's going to cut them down. And the Lord's going to be right. And he's probably going to have a laughter on his voice when he comes through. You know, for a long, long time, you know, reading through the Bible and stuff like that, you know, I would think, oh, during the tribulation when Israel's in such pain and such worlds and such sorrow, God in heaven's going to be weeping and all this stuff. Not according to Proverbs 1. Not according to Psalms 2. Not according to Deuteronomy 28, he is going to be laughing at them, mocking them, making fun of them. He's been putting up with it for 6,000 years. How do you and I feel when people mock you and I? Yeah, you can take it for a couple of times, but once in a while, it's going to get to you. You know, try reffing a basketball game and trying to keep your mouth shut. I mean, a referee has to be professional. A baseball umpire a couple weeks back got suspended just because he put his hand on a player. Player was yelling and screaming and he put his hand up, and the umpire is the one that gets suspended. Yeah, the player gets in trouble too, but that's all. And you see, God is listening to the mocking of his words, the mocking of his son, the mocking of his children. He has been listening to this for 6,000 years, and Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. Justly so. And so he is going to be mocking them. These people have scoffed him, and what he's going to do, according to Isaiah 57, I think it's 57, where he says to these tea leaf readers and these palm readers, he says, oh, go to them and see if they can tell you your future. He said, go to your witches. You know, go to Harry Potter. Go read that stuff and see if they can help you out. And God's making fun of them. That's the God of the Bible. That's a side you definitely don't want to see. And that's the side of God that you want to witness from the backside and enjoy it with them. Okay, and so verse 10, he says, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. Now, what am that? Now, most of us, when we think of unicorn, we think of what society has made to be a unicorn, of a horse with one horn in it. Is that what a unicorn is in the Bible? I have not a clue. Is it an animal that's extinct? I have not a clue. Do you believe what it says? Yes, I do. Do you know what it is? No, I don't. Are you worried about it? Not in the least. Because there's an animal, there's something that God's going to show us in the future. Got something to look forward to. Okay, and then he says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Oil, symbolism of the Spirit of God. Okay, but here, I know Jack Hiles has got a famous sermon called Fresh Oil, and he uses that text. And it's interesting, you can listen to the sermon, and you wonder where he got that sermon from, that text, because it's got nothing to do with the text. But that's how you approach the Bible, either instructionally, devotionally, to motivate people. He was good at that. But when he got to doctrine, he didn't teach much of that at all. Okay? But you need somebody to motivate people, I guess, and that's fine. That's what he wanted to do. He says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Verse 11, mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ear shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Okay, now under the Old Testament covenant, when a man lived right, he could ask God for the death of his enemies, and God, in essence, was obligated to do it. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ said, pray for them which despitefully use you. Bless and curse not. Okay, so approaching that from a New Testament viewpoint, you're going to have the grace of God, because Stephen himself, when he was being stoned, he asked, at that time of stoning, he asked God to forgive them. Now some will say, well, he asked God to commit a spirit first and then forgive him. You know, hey, he ought to be given credit for asking God to forgive him. Who cares if he got it backwards or you think he got it backwards? I mean, just the idea of that is phenomenal. Okay, but Old Testament doctrine, that's verse 11. Yep, that's what I ask. That's what a person can expect. Verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, somebody from Alaska reading about the palm tree wouldn't know what that was, unless they studied it out. Okay, Lebanon, the nation of Lebanon, was known for its cedar. So sometimes you'll see it together like this, but sometimes you'll find that the Bible will mention the trees of Lebanon. So you're not sure what he's talking about, but if you understand, okay, it's the cedar trees, that's what they were known for. Okay, and the cedar was something that was used quite extensively in the tabernacle. Verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts, plural, courts of our God, our Israel, the house of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, God. Okay, there is a reference to the millennial time period. The courts are mentioned in Ezekiel, verse 46. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, if you're having a tough time sleeping at night, that'd be a good place to go. It'd probably help you out, put you to sleep. But it's about the temple that was set up during the millennium. And so this is a reference to the future temple. So the ones that endured the great suffering of the tribulation will be the ones who are planted. Okay, the planted in the house of the Lord like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Okay, fat in our culture is somebody that's obese. Fat in the Bible is the best. You can see how it's put together. If you don't know, look at the next word, flourishing. Okay, I think the first occurrence of the word fat is in Genesis 4. So the first definition, Genesis 4, verse 4. It says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. It's the best thing he had. Okay, and so this is how the King James Bible will define often its own terms. And so you go to this Bible to define the terms. You don't need to go to the lexicon, you go to the English. Okay, and the English will define its own terms. Gail Riplinger has a couple excellent books demonstrating that. And this fat thereof, the first things of a flock, that's the best ones. And if you run that, you'll see that there's more evidence or testimonies of that, the definition, how it's used in the Bible. Okay, then verse 15, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. You can see here a rock is lowercase. You find in other places like in Deuteronomy 32 and also 1 Corinthians 10:4 where it's uppercase rock, okay, but that's the rock of my salvation. Okay, Psalm 93. Now, Psalm 93, it's a no-brainer right off the bat. You can see what doctrinal ground you're setting. Remember that the Bible is a book similar to a movie or a script. When you are watching the movie or the program, as the one who controls the, you know, fast forward, you know, always the man has that button, okay, that whenever you're in that movie, you're like God in that you're present tense in that movie. So as you're watching the show, it may flash something back, it may go something forward, it may come bring something in the present, but as the viewer, you're always present tense, and that's how the Bible is. So the Bible, in the script of the Bible, here in Psalm 93, he is putting something in the future, showing us what's going on in the future. Something that is to be expected. But yet the author himself is present tense. This is why when Moses asked God in the Old Testament, "Who do I say sent me?" referring to get them out of Egypt, he said, "Tell them I am that I am." God's present tense. So in Psalm 93, you can see the Lord reigneth. That's present tense. So what he's done is he moved in the future at the second coming. Jesus Christ is reigning on earth. He's been transported. Okay, and so Psalm 93 is about the greatest doctrine of the Bible, the second coming. So the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. He reigneth. Then he says he is clothed with majesty. Now the Lord himself would be clothed with majesty, but you know, how do kings get clothed with majesty today? They have to take it from their people. The Lord is going to be clothed in majesty without taking anything from anybody. You see, the kings live high on the hog because they take it from the poor people in their country. But Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 65, will take nothing from the people, will demand nothing from them, but the people who are grateful will give him things. The king of Liechtenstein gets no payment from the people of Liechtenstein. None whatsoever. The king or prince, I think he's a king, but he gets no, quote, salary from the country, and it's one of the highest per capita country in the world, and the guy pays his own way. But do we know who he is? No, he's a good king. He shuts up. Now, I don't know if he heard us when we were street preaching, but we were street preaching. Nico had a street preacher in one little area, and his castle's right up there. You see, but that's what I learned about that country. And boy, wouldn't that be a unique thing. Okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty, the king, he's going to be clothed with majesty, and he's going to do it all himself. And then he says, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself, the world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Okay, why? Because the king's in charge. Verse 2, thy throne is established of old. Okay, thou art from everlasting. So, the Lord Jesus on the coronation day, on Palm Sunday, was basically crowned or extolled to be the king. But he's not sitting on his throne. And you know, some people have a hard time with some of those kings in the Old Testament where it says he reigned 22 years and he became king at 22 years and then he reigned at 42 years, which is right. Well, they're both right. So how can it be? Well, a guy can be crowned king or officially become king, but he won't sit on the throne until another age. I mean, that happens all the time. You see, oh, that's a mistake in the Bible. It's a contradiction. No, it's a contradiction because you want it to be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, but he's not sitting on his throne yet. You see, and he is going to. And the sooner the better. Okay, and then the throne is established of old. You see, he promised it. The angel Gabriel promised that to Mary. You're going to give a son, give birth to a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. And he is going to sit on the throne of David forever. Now, that part has not been fulfilled yet, but it's going to be. What precedes this millennium? Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Now, is this the flood of people against him? Not certain. Is it the flood of people who are praising him? Well, the millennial time period, it could be that, because everybody is going to know the Lord. Okay, this idea of this flood, this is where, you know, you have you go to some of these professional games, they do the wave. That's where they get this idea from, a Bible. And when a man follows his human nature, his fleshly ways, he is a crooked man, because water seeks its own level, and that's why rivers are crooked. Okay, and water in its natural state portrays man, but water in its cleansing state portrays the Word of God, refreshing and cleansing. Okay, but in its natural state of seeking its own level, that's a picture of man. Verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. So you go to, that would be a good verse to read when you go to Niagara Falls. Meditate on that for a while. Just sit there and think about the God. There was a fellow that did a study in the Niagara Falls and was trying to figure out how old the earth was, and he was hoping if you can study the Niagara Falls that you can take it back billions of years. So he's hoping that if he can figure out the erosion was a 1 foot per year, that'd make the earth so many years are old. And so he figured, oh man, that makes too young of an earth if it's a foot per year, so he's got to make it an inch per year or something, and he discovered that it erodes 5 feet per year. And from his study of science, of studying the erosion of that, he said the earth cannot be older than 10,000 years. You see, and of course, now you can date it back to the Noah's flood and all that stuff, but still, that is a scientific observation that someone can demonstrate and learn from and discover that the earth cannot be billions of years old. And besides, you know, God in his sense of humor, when he created Adam, he created him as a man, did he not? He didn't create him as a baby. So would he not have created the earth, which has life built in it, where it looks like it's old, just to trick all the evolutionists and the scientists? The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And of course, it's, you know, it's very relaxing to lay on the beach and listen to the waves come in. And then he switches it to the words of God. Thy testimonies are very sure. The words of God himself. Thy testimonies are very sure. They are more sure than the earth itself. In fact, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, what is keeping the earth together is the word of God. When God says boom, it's going to explode. It's the Word of God that keeps this world ticking, keeps the earth going. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. So he mentions his number one quality, his number one attribute is the holiness of God. Okay, we'll stop with those two. Psalm 94 is quite longer. So any questions, comments, are we covered?